Book of Mark, and last week we came back into it after being out of it for a while. As you know, we've been slowly, purposely, carefully making our way through Mark. Last week I shared with you the overall structure of Mark. I'd like to put that slide back up here so that we understand what's going on. We've got 16 chapters in Mark. The first 10 chapters are dedicated to the first 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. Notice Mark doesn't care anything about anything that happens before Jesus is basically 30 years old. It's at Christmas, I don't care. Bah humbug. I just want to talk about the life and ministry, that 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Then you've got the last six chapters, which are devoted to basically just a single week, Passion Week or Holy Week, all right? And within that, there are two chapters out of the 16 dedicated just to the arrest, the trial, the death, the burial of Jesus. That 24-hour period gets two chapters out of the 16. So that tells you that, first, Mark looks at the life of Jesus. He looks at his materials that he has, how much parchment, how much ink, all that stuff, and he says, okay, I got to cut out all the early stuff. I'm going to start right with the ministry of Jesus, and I can only give that 10 chapters for 3 years because I got to have six chapters for 1 week, and I got to have two chapters for one 24-hour period because it's the death of Jesus and the following resurrection of Jesus that are the center of the story for Mark. Mark says all that other stuff is good and important, but it's the death and the resurrection of Jesus that is the most important. Where we are today is in that Passion Week. We're in chapter 12, and we're on Wednesday of Passion Week. So Jesus came in the weekend before, you know, riding on the donkey, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, palm branches, the crowds are out, everybody loves him, it's all amazing. Either yesterday or the day before, so Tuesday or Monday, he's gone into the temple. Here's an illustration of what the temple complex looked like. He went in, and that whole big courtyard area was filled with merchants, money changers, people selling animals for sacrifice, changing the money, cheating people, selling all kinds of crazy tourist stuff. It was a loud, crazy, and not God-honoring thing going on there. So he goes in, he clears out the temple, he's turning over the changers, the money changers, he makes a whip out of cords, and he's driving people out with a whip. And I don't know if that fits your picture of what Jesus is. We tend to think of Jesus as meek and mild Jesus, but when he comes to clean out the temple, there's nothing meek or mild about him. So this is the day after that. Have the money changers, have the people selling the birds, have they come back in and fearfully set up shop, hoping that he doesn't come and clean them out again? Have they just stayed away? I think they probably came and set up shop because this is Passover week. Everybody's there to worship. Everybody's there to buy an animal for sacrifice, to change their money. There are hundreds of thousands of extra people in Jerusalem, and they're there to worship. And so they need the wares that these people can offer. So I'm sure they're sitting fearfully behind their desks, hoping that Jesus doesn't come turn everything over again. Jesus is spending the day walking through the courtyards there, in and out of the columns, in the shade, out in the sun. The crowds are following him, and he's facing a series of tests. We looked last week. We looked a few weeks ago when we were back in Mark 11, how the religious leaders keep sending people to test Jesus, to try to trap him. These people are sent from what we call the Sanhedrin. So we have a chart that I want to show up here. This is a picture of what the Sanhedrin was. So this is a weird thing. It doesn't exist in Israel anymore, but it did exist, and this was the ruling council. These were the power players religiously in Israel at the time. You had some Pharisees, some Sadducees, some scribes, and then the chief priest. And so you put them all together. There are 71 of them, and they were under the authority of Rome, but they had the most political and religious power in the nation at the time. Who are these groups? The Pharisees, they were the very conservative, both religiously and politically, even socially, very conservative group. We would look at them and we say they're legalistic. They've got all the rules of the Old Testament, and they want to take them very seriously, and so they stack new rules onto those rules to keep you from breaking the first rules, and then new rules to keep you from breaking the second set of rules, which keeps you from breaking the first set of rules. Lots and lots of rules going on in Pharisee land. They were the majority, and this may be surprising to you, they tended to be rural and blue collar. So usually when I'm reading the New Testament and the Pharisee comes to pick a fight with Jesus, I'm picturing kind of the intellectual elite guy. But that was really not the case with the Pharisees. Now, they took their schooling very seriously. They took their religion very seriously. But they weren't off in an ivory tower somewhere. They weren't at the university. They weren't on NPR. They were the regular, normal people. And they were scattered throughout the whole country. Every town had a few Pharisees leading in the synagogue and leading the religious schools and those kind of things. They were everywhere. They were the normal people. Many of them worked normal jobs, and they would have probably been rather normal blue-collar jobs. So the Pharisees are kind of like our dark county folks. The Sadducees are more like the big city folks. The Sadducees, they were more liberal, they were highly educated, and they were kind of the elite of society. They were materialistic, not in the sense that they liked nice, shiny things, but that they believed that the material world is really all that there is. So they didn't believe in an afterlife. They believed that when you die, you're dead, and you decompose, and that's it. You're gone. We'll talk more about the Sadducees in just a minute. Then you got the scribes. They're the guardians of the law. They're the teachers. They're the authorities on the written law. They're the experts, and many of them were also the priests. Then you got the chief priest, and he's the single most influential religious leader in the nation at the time. He's the only one out of the whole nation, the only one allowed into the Holy of Holies, which is the innermost part of the temple. It's the place where the presence of God was said to dwell. The Ark of the Covenant was in there. The Ten Commandments were in the Ark of the Covenant. And it's separated from the rest of the world by this giant curtain. And one day out of the year, the chief priest alone is allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and to be in the presence of God. So you put all these together, you get 71 of them, and that is the Sanhedrin. Where we pick up our story today, the Pharisees have been sent, the scribes have been sent, a bunch of other people kind of off in the fringes have been sent, but now it's time for the Sadducees to go and try to trick Jesus. The Sadducees believed that only the first five books of the Bible were actually the Bible. Okay, it's called the Pentateuch, five book. The first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, also known as the books of Moses, because traditionally it's believed that Moses is the author of all five of those books. They say those five books are the inspired word of God, and everything after that in the Old Testament is simply commentary on those five books. And those other writings, you know, all the prophets, all the other the poetry, just all the stuff, the history, all that, they say that may be accurate and reliable, but we can't know for sure because only the first five books are actually inspired by God. So these guys took the books of Moses very, very seriously. They said, if you can't prove an idea from the first five books, then you can't actually prove it. And so as they read the first five books, their interpretation of it was, we think there's no afterlife. We think the material world is all there is. We think that the people are not even spiritual beings, that we're just physical, and that when we die, we're dead and gone. They would say there's no heaven, there's no rising of the dead, no resurrection. You're here, 70 years, you die, you're gone. That's it. They would say you are to lead a good life, and you will be rewarded by God for leading a good life, but those rewards are all in this life. And if you suffer in this life, there's no redeeming of it. And if you lead a terrible, awful life, you are a slave, you are mistreated, you are abused, you are used, no fault of your own, it's just that's what you were born into. Well, then at the end of your life, you just die and you decompose and you're gone. And there's no ultimate justice at all. In a sense, God's hands are tied. If he can't sort out justice in the few years that you're here on earth, then he just can't sort it out. That's what the Sadducees believed. This passage is going to deal with the idea of resurrection or being raised from the dead. When the New Testament talks about resurrection, it's talking about two different things. One, like individual resurrections, like we talk about the resurrection of Jesus. He's hung on a cross, he dies, he's buried in the tomb. On the third day, he rises from the dead. Or, a few days before that, Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. Right? Those are individual resurrections. And then there's this idea of this universal resurrection, where at the end of time, as things play out, people will be raised from the dead, and they will stand before God for judgment. That's kind of the resurrection with the capital R. The Sadducees are going to come, and they're going to ask him a question about what happens in the future. And they're trying to trap him so that the people will say, Jesus obviously doesn't know what he's talking about. We should trust the Sadducees, the authorities on the first five books. We should trust them, not Jesus. That's what they come to do. So we're going to get a little glimpse today into what happens in the future. We're going to get some words from Jesus about what takes place even years from now. At least 2,000 years from when Jesus said it, but it could be another 2,000 years from now. Who knows? Today, and then again in February, we're going to look at some of these end times things. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I am thankful for the DVR. My kids have never really had to watch commercials, right? And so it's a total shock to them when there is a commercial. What is this? Why is the TV louder? And why are these people yelling at me to buy this thing, right? Because they're just used to always being able to skip over things. Well, one of the other side effects of the DVR is you can now record like a sporting event and you can watch it later as though it was happening live. But some of this has happened to you. You find out the score, the outcome of the game before you actually get to watch it, right? Because somebody puts it on Facebook or asks you or sends you a text message to gloat, or, you know, whatever it is, you know who wins, you know what the outcome is, but you don't know how it happens. And so you decide to watch it anyway, right? And you're watching it and you get to 1 minute before the end of the game and you're like, I know my team wins, but I don't see how this is going to happen. They've still got this far to go. The other team has the ball. They're messing up left and right. How in the world is this going to work out? I know the outcome, but I don't know how it's going to end. I know that the game will end with this particular score, but I don't see how it's going to happen. As we talk about end time stuff today and in February, that's kind of the situation we're in. The Bible reveals to us that the game does end and that Jesus is the winner. We know the score, the outcome, but we don't know how it happens. And so we're stuck watching the DVR recording thinking, how is he going to pull this off? It doesn't look like it's going to work. Even though we know the outcome, we don't know how it's going to happen. So the Sadducees come, they ask the question, and Jesus has to answer it now. So let's look at Mark chapter 12. 18 through 27. If you're looking at a Pew Bible, it's page 848. The Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses, and remember Moses is the only guy that matters, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, that the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. This is the idea of levirate marriage. It comes from Deuteronomy 25, and it says that if a man and a woman are married, and the man dies and has not had an heir, then the next oldest brother who is single will marry the wife, and the firstborn child will be considered the heir of the now deceased brother, and then any children after that will be considered belonging to the second brother. So that's what they're referring to here. It's weird for us to think about that, but it was totally fit into the culture there. It was not weird at all for them. 20. There were seven brothers. Some of you are starting to sing songs now about seven brides and seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And all seven left no offspring. Now, if you're like the sixth or seventh brother in line here and you're standing at the wedding altar, you got to be a little afraid at this point, right? What is going on with this lady? Last of all, the woman also died. And all the brothers left after that breathed a sigh of relief. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. So this is the question. Now remember, these guys don't believe in a resurrection. So they're not just asking a hypothetical question of Jesus, they're asking an impossible question. They're saying, we don't believe this could actually take place, but let's just hypothetically talk about this, and how are you going to deal with this, Jesus? You think there's a resurrection. You think at the end of time everybody rises to judgment. How are the details going to work out? Now, most of the people in the crowd at this point are leaning forward thinking, I would really like to know the answer to this question. Now, you guys might want to know the answer too. Because maybe you or somebody you know and love has been married and then either divorced or widowed or and then remarried, and you think, okay, in the resurrection, at the end of time, who is this person or who am I going to be married to? Spouse one, spouse two, what? How does this all work out? What are the details? Now, the Pharisees, they're leaning forward at this point because they're very interested in the details. They believed in the resurrection. They talked about it all the time. They had all kinds of discussions about it. They would argue about, okay, would you be raised naked or clothed? If you raised clothed, do you just wear the same dirty clothes you were buried in, or do you get new clothes? How does this work? They would argue about the location. Would you raise from where you were buried, or would you somehow all raise together in Jerusalem? And most of them said, we believe we're all going to raise together in Jerusalem with our old bodies, with our old clothes. And you got to think, okay, how does that work? Well, the answer was, I'm not making this up, the answer was there's a giant network of secret underground tunnels that transport the bodies of all the dead Jewish people to Jerusalem to be raised on the last day. That's what the Pharisees at the time of Jesus believed. So they're leaning forward and they're thinking, okay, how is Jesus going to answer this question? Verse 24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And people are, what did Jesus just say? What is that? A couple things. First, this is a slap to the Sadducees. You guys are wrong. You're wrong in two ways. You don't know the scriptures. Slap. Okay. The first five books of the Bible, they're the experts. Many of them had actually memorized all five of those books. All right, now, some of you in this room, I've had the privilege of sitting at the counseling table with, and you know that I like to assign homework of memorizing passages of scripture. The next time you come in for counseling, I'm going to assign you the first five books of the Bible to memorize. Okay, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the whole thing. I'll give you 2 weeks to do it, plenty of time. Okay? These guys have memorized all of that. Even the crazy genealogies and the ages and the numbers, and they've got it all down. And Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures. Ouch. He also says you don't know the power of God. He says you look at those books of Moses, and he tells us in Genesis that God created everything in 6 days simply by speaking it into existence, except for man and woman, where he gets down and dirty and molds the man out of the earth, and then he removes the rib, and he makes the woman, and he breathes life into them. But everything else is just let there be, and there was. Now, the same author tells you that later on in history, God floods the whole world, destroys every living thing except for one family and the animals that he chooses to put on the boat with him. The next book of Moses talks about how God led the people out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea, they walked through, and that's not the only miracle in the story. There's all kinds of crazy stuff going on in that story. Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. If you believed what Moses had written, you would not find it hard to believe that there's a resurrection. Because if God could just make everything by speaking it, he has the power to make new bodies for us, to remake our bodies, to raise us from the dead even thousands of years after we have died. If you knew the scriptures, if you knew the power of God, this would not be a surprise to you. That's what Jesus is saying here. The second thing we see, though, is that he gives them some information about relationships after death. He says when, not if, people rise from the dead. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, I know some of you, there's this fear rising up in your heart right now because you don't like what Jesus just said, right? You're thinking, wait a minute, I love my wife. I love my wife. Today's her 44th birthday. We've been married a little over 20 years. I love her. Jesus seems to be saying, I don't get to continue in marriage to her after the resurrection. And I don't like that. If I don't get to be married to her in heaven, that doesn't sound particularly heavenly, right? What's he saying here? Is it simply a misunderstanding on our part, or is Jesus really saying that? Yes, I think he's really saying that. Here's how we're going to get through this, all right? Though we will have bodies in heaven, in the afterlife, and those bodies are similar to the bodies that we have now, they are not the same as the bodies that we have right now. They are different. Though we will have life in the afterlife in heaven, it will be similar to life now, but it will be different. Everything will be changed, and everything will be better. So there will be no sin, disease, pain, selfishness, all of that stuff, that'll be gone. There'll be nothing wrong with our bodies. We will have perfect, healthy, strong, flexible, working bodies. We'll also have perfect relationships. There'll be no relational strains. You won't hurt or be hurt by anyone, both with God and with each other. That's what we have to look forward to. Perfection, physically, emotionally, and even spiritually. It says that we will be similar to angels. Okay? What's Jesus saying there? Well, angels were created by God specifically as a group of beings in order to serve God in specific ways. Angels are similar to, but separate from humans. When you die, you don't become an angel. Nobody becomes an angel. God made a bunch of angels. That's how many angels there are. They don't procreate. That's just how many there are. Nobody evolves into an angel. That idea is attractive to us, makes for good cartoons, but it is not from the Bible. It comes from other pagan religions, and the Bible tells us otherwise. Angels are one thing. Humans are another thing. We're similar. Especially when angels appear on earth as messengers, they look like humanish things. Now, they're terrifying, often considered clothed in light and, you know, flashing swords and booming voices. And everybody who encounters an angel in the Bible falls on their faces in fear when the angel shows up, but somehow is humanish, but not actually human. Jesus points to this, and he says, we are similar to angels, but different. There are basically four kinds of spiritual beings. You've got God, who's spiritual. Even when he's in the flesh, Jesus incarnate, he's still spiritual. You've got humans. We have spirits. The Sadducees didn't believe this, but we are spiritual beings. When our bodies die, our spirits live on. We've got angels, and we've got fallen angels who are demons. And within the biblical framework, that's it for options of spiritual beings. We don't say that there are, you know, spirits in the trees and the rocks and the streams and the clouds. We don't say that there are other spirits floating amongst us, helping us out, giving us hints and clues and helping us with things. No, if you're talking about a spiritual being from a biblical worldview, you've got God, humans, angels, or demons. Those are your four options. Jesus says, in the resurrection, we will be like angels. We will be spiritual. We will have bodies, but we will be like angels. And then he goes on to say, neither given in marriage nor taken in marriage. What's he saying? Well, angels don't marry. Angels don't procreate. And he's saying that of us in heaven also. Marriage here on earth serves a few purposes. Marriage is for companionship. We see that right from the beginning. God says, I got man. It's not good that he's alone. I'm going to make woman. They're going to come together in companionship. A good marriage is the closest companionship on earth. It's the closest friendship. It's the most intimate connection of two people. It solves the companion problem. When we are in heaven, we're going to have perfect relationships at all levels. Nobody's lonely. Nobody's left out. There's no need for extra companionship. And so in that case, that role of marriage is no longer needed. It's filled by something else. Secondly, marriage in this world is for procreation, is for making of more people. Now, God designed this from the beginning. He designed us as sexual beings. He could have designed us as asexual beings, like amoebas who just split in two in order to make more. But instead, he said, I have a much better idea, and I think you're going to like this. Right? So he invented the idea of sexuality. He brought us together in the context of marriage. Biblically speaking, sexual intimacy only belongs inside of a marriage between a man and a woman. That's it. Anything outside of that is sinful, and it's outside of God's plan. But he gives us marriage as the bounds, as the fence in which we are able to exercise and enjoy this. And it's where we are to have children. In the biblical frame of speaking, we say, be fruitful and multiply. Right? You say, well, wait a minute. There doesn't seem to be procreation with the angels. If we're going to be like angels, then they don't procreate, then we're not going to procreate, so then we can't be making more babies in heaven, it sounds like. But there's other reasons for sexual intimacy. It's not just about making babies, right? There's a lot of fun involved. Are you saying Jesus is going to deny us the fun of sexual intimacy, the pleasure of sexual intimacy, once we get to heaven? How could he do that? That doesn't sound heavenly. Here's the thing. Everything is better in heaven. All of the bad stuff is gone and replaced by good stuff. All of the good stuff is replaced by better stuff. I know you're thinking, it's hard to imagine this. Well, God actually says you can't imagine this. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, we read this. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Okay. Taking this out of the greater context, but we're talking here about you can't imagine what God has prepared for you in your heavenly life. You think this, and this is amazing here in this life. You can't imagine how much greater this, and this is in your afterlife. And so it's not that Jesus is saying, I'm going to cheat you in heaven. No, he's saying, you're going to trade the bad stuff for good stuff, and the things that are best in your life, you're going to trade those for things that are even greater. And you can't even imagine how great it is. There's great pleasure in heaven. It's far greater than any pleasure we can imagine here on earth. 1 Corinthians 13:10 says this, but when the perfect comes, so when the end of time comes and God makes everything new and perfect, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I grew up. I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So you can't see right now. You're just looking in a dim, foggy mirror. You're like a child trying to understand the world. You can't understand it. When you become fully mature, when you see clearly, then everything will make sense, he's saying. He said, but I love my wife. But I love my husband. But what happens with that relationship? Well, there are plenty of places in the New Testament that seem to suggest that relationships continue, that we will be able to recognize ourselves, recognize each other, continue in friendship, but that the nature of those relationships is different. It's not simply that God is saying there's no marriage in heaven. No, more than that, he's saying there's one marriage in heaven, that all who have been redeemed, the church, they are the bride of Christ. You've got one giant conglomerate of people, which is the bride of Christ, and you've got Jesus as the bridegroom. Now, we can't really imagine how this works. Just like we can't imagine how great it is, we can't imagine the dynamics. We can't wrap our minds around this. And this reminds me of a quote from one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis. In his essay, The Weight of Glory, he writes this. We are half-hearted creatures We're fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. What Lewis is getting at there is he's saying, we are like kids playing in the sandbox, making our little mud pies. But what God has in store for us is moving to the beach, having the whole beautiful sandy beach available for us. As great as our mud pies are, as great as our relationships are, as great as our marriage relationship may be, what God has in store is much greater than that. But even if he wiped out all those relationships, even if we couldn't recognize each other or continue in friendship, continue in companionship, he would still be enough that when we are with him in heaven, we wouldn't even miss those things. Now, I say that to you in faith, because in my heart, I don't particularly believe that. I tend to be kind of a materialistic and practical person, even in my relationship with God. Like, I know some things about God. I teach some people some things about God. I live my life in a certain way that I think God is pleased with that. It's this intellectual and this physical engagement, but my heart doesn't tend to engage much with God. This is a confession to you. I can read chapter after chapter after chapter, and I'm thinking, how am I going to teach this to the people? How am I going to organize this and that? And you know, it's not connected with my heart at all. Now, some of you, you read just a few verses, and you're like, oh, Jesus is amazing. I love you, Jesus. Thank you so much for saving me. And I'm sitting here going, flipping page after page after page, just trying to get some more information. Right? Because my heart's not engaged. And so I think about the idea of perfect relationship with God and that he's everything that we need. And I think, how could that possibly be true? Because I need a whole bunch of stuff here. How could he be all that I need? Or like, this is Psalm 73. All right, this is amazing. We're skipping ahead a little bit here, Russell. Psalm 73 says this. Speaking to God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Like you're intimate. You're walking with me, holding hands with me. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The psalmist is pouring out his heart saying, I am in love with God. He is my everything. He's all I need. I'm completely satisfied in him. And it's going to take some miraculous transformation in me to change me into that. But I know that's what's coming. That when I am in the presence of God in my heavenly dwelling, that will be true of me. It'll be true of every one of us in this room who's redeemed. As stoic or cold-hearted or practical as you are, you will be turned into this mushy, oh, my heart is overflowing with love for God, romantic person. It's part of being the bride of Christ. In a sense, it's like when I graduated from college, I drove with a friend out to Montana. And we got to Montana, and we saw the sign that says, Welcome to Montana. Looked like this. And I floored it to see how fast my car would go. Because there's no daytime speed limit at that point in Montana, right? I was very disappointed. My little Dodge Shadow maxed out at 98 miles an hour. Almost made it to 100, but that's all it would do. Had to replace the head gasket just a few weeks later. It's not related. What if we had driven all the way to Montana, gotten to the sign, got out, taken a picture with the sign, and then got in and drove home? Saying, we saw Montana. We did it. That would be ridiculous, right? The end, the goal, is a whole lot better than the drive to get there. We stopped at a few places, but mostly we just drove out there. Our life here is like that drive. We're trying to get to heaven with God. And as great as some of the stopping points are along the way, the destination is a whole lot greater. And we won't be just getting there and taking the picture and saying, okay, I'm going to go back to my normal life. We're going to be so consumed with how awesome that place is, how awesome our relationship with God is, how awesome our relationship with each other has become, that we're going to look back and we're going to say, I can't even imagine what life before was like. Just like now we can't imagine what life then is going to be like. It'll be similar, but it'll be very different. It will be completely transformed. And for me, the real way of understanding this passage is the idea that the bad is replaced with good. The good is replaced with great. And so as good as some of the things are in our lives, like marriage, like friendship, like companionship, whatever God is going to replace that with is even better. Jesus goes on in verse 26, he says, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses," slap again, "in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, I and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And you are quite wrong," he says to the Sadducees. So he's going back to the only five books that they care about, and he's saying, don't you know about how God has written in Exodus 3 about the calling of Moses? When God calls Moses, he appears as a fire burning in a bush, and Moses comes to investigate, and God speaks out of the fire and introduces himself. And the way that he introduces himself is, I am, not I was, but I am, and then he says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. All dudes who were long dead at that point. Jesus says the key here is in the language. This isn't accidentally written this way in Exodus 3. He says, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. Not only is God the living God, but these guys who he is God of, though they are dead, they are really alive. And they will be alive in the resurrection. That's what Jesus is getting at here. He says, if you really knew the books of Moses, the main character that you love, Moses, the main event in his life, the calling of Moses, if you knew anything about that, you would recognize that God is the God of the living, not the dead. And he says, you're quite wrong. How's it going to play out? We don't know. We know that the game ends. We know that Jesus wins. We know that those whom he has redeemed, they rise from the dead, and instead of facing judgment in hell, they face beautiful, wonderful life in heaven. We see this in Revelation chapter 20. So this is almost at the end of the book here. John, who has been given a glimpse into how the game plays out, he's recording some of it for us. He says this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away." All right, so Jesus on the throne is so powerful, overwhelming, and terrifying that the earth and the sky flee from his presence. And no place was found for them. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death in the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was found written in the book of life, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now notice, everyone rises, everyone stands before the throne, and there's a judgment. There's some books involved. There's a stack of books that John tells us we are judged by the contents of those books. Those books are the records of our lives. every one of us will stand before that giant, terrifying, overwhelming, amazing throne, and we'll be judged by what is written in those books. And that should scare us. None of us will be able to stand. All that's recorded, all the thoughts, all the deeds, all the desires, all that stuff will stand to condemn us. The perfect, holy God who demands perfection and holiness from us will be able to glance at the record and say, get him out of here. But there's another book there. You got the books with all those lists of our stuff. And then there's another book called the Book of Life. And there are names written in the Book of Life. Not deeds, not records, just names. And I know that my name is written in that book. And so whatever is written in those other books, however just God is to say, get this guy out of here, throw him into the lake of fire, I know that because my name is written in that book, the Book of Life, that I will be instead welcomed into fellowship with him. Peace, joy with him forever. But it's only those whose names are written in that book. So you need to be asking yourself, is my name written in that book? How do you know if your name is written in that book? That's a big question. That's a whole lot bigger question than, will we be naked when we rise from the dead? Or do we get to continue in marriage? Or if you've got multiple marriages, how does it work out? No, the really big question is your name written in the book of life? And there is only one way for your name to be written in the book of life. I've said it about a million times as we've gone through Mark. Repent and believe. It's right there in the first chapter, the first day of our series. Jesus comes on the scene. He says, repent and believe. The kingdom is at hand. Repent means to turn around, to go the other way, to say, I've been living my life under my control, my self-ruled life, and I'm going to turn around. I'm going to walk under God's rule. I'm going to turn away from my sinfulness, my selfishness, my greed, my ambition to make myself better, my looking out for number one. I'm going to turn away from all of that. That's repent. Believe is I'm going to turn to Jesus and to Jesus only. The New Testament is clear. There's only one way. Not millions of ways, not three or four ways, but one way. And that way is Jesus. He actually refers to himself as the way. When you place your trust in Christ, when you say, I've turned from this and I can't come to God on my own, I can only trust in what Christ has done for me by taking my sin, my punishment on the cross, killing that. And then by raising from the dead on the third day, securing for me victory. I'm going to trust in that, not in my own goodness, which is just garbage compared to what God expects. I'm going to trust only in the goodness of Christ, only in the sacrificial death of Jesus, only in what he has done for me. When you do that, your name is written in the book of life. And all the stuff in the other books doesn't matter at that point. It's only whether or not your name is in that one book. If you're sitting here thinking, I'm not sure if my name is in that book. I got some questions. I need to talk to somebody about this. I'd love to talk with you about it. We got some other elders here this morning. They would love to talk to you about it. You've got some believers in this room who are your friends, and you could trust them. Ask them questions. Don't just go back to your normal life. Don't be like the Sadducees who say, I'm going to worry about this life, and I'm not going to think anything about that second life. I'm not even going to believe it exists. I'm just going to live this life. This life is short. This life is comparably insignificant, except for this one thing, that what you do with Jesus in this life determines everything about the next life. So get your questions answered. Make your choice. Yesterday morning, a bunch of people were startled in Hawaii as sirens went off. Phones freaked out saying, ballistic missiles incoming. This is not a drill. Chaos. people freaking out, running all over the place. The system was not in place to say, oops, we're sorry, don't worry about it. And so it took, in some cases, up to 40 minutes or more for people to find out this was not actually an attack, it was just a mistake. And for thousands of people in Hawaii, they had to deal with this question. If I get burned to a crisp in the next few minutes, what happens to my soul? And maybe they've been living their whole life thinking, it doesn't matter, I'm not going to worry about it, but it became very real yesterday. The truth is, every one of us in this room are just as big a risk of dying today as they are. We have no idea what this day holds. If you've got questions, don't put it off. Consider this day as your last and get those questions answered. Ask the questions. Figure out what you need in order to be able to intentionally, purposely, fully repent and believe that your name might be written in the book of life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these people here. I thank you for our young ones downstairs. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in us, that we would not be fooled into thinking that this life is all there is. Lord, help us to live with the end in mind. Help us to live our lives now in light of what will be happening in eternity. Lord, we have wasted much of our lives, much of our time, our energy, our finances, our talents, all this stuff. We've wasted it in so many ways that don't matter for eternity. And so transform us, please, Lord. I pray that you would make this church a group of people who are living for eternity, not living for today. For those who are in this room who are thinking, I'm not sure if my name is written in that book of life, Lord, would you give them the courage to come to me, to the elders, to others, to ask the questions? Would you reveal to them the truth? Would you convince them of the truth of your word? Would you bring them, woo them, draw them to repentance and faith in Jesus? Lord, would you take those who are spiritually dead and would you draw them into life? And Lord, for those of us who are already spiritually alive, would you work in our lives here? Would you transform us so that you would be more important to us than all the other stuff, even the great stuff in our lives? Would you shape our hearts, shape our minds, so that we could, like the words of this next song, that we could say that you are our all in all? We need you to do that in us. We can't do it for ourselves. We're weighed down with all kinds of garbage, distractions, false ideas about what's important. So please work in us, Lord. From young to old, everything in between, would you be transforming us? Help us to experience some of the intimate relationship with you that we know we get to experience for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.